I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We want to read verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for the privilege of reading it. And speak to us, we pray, through it as we expound upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. June, which has traditionally been the month for weddings, has been co-opted in our generation by sexual perverts who call it Pride Month. And if we are faithful to the Word of God, we must speak on this subject. Scripture is not silent, and we shouldn't be. And there's no better time than now to address this subject. It has never been more needed than it is today. Sexual perversion is nothing new. It's been around a long time. We read in Genesis chapter 19, as early as that first book of inspiration and that early chapter in that book, we read of the men of Sodom, whose sin bears their name to this day. And God destroyed the Sodomites with fire and brimstone, an extraordinary judgment upon them. God had made his will explicitly known in creation, in Genesis chapter 2. Namely, his will for his creation in regard to these things is one man and one woman for life. He expressly states in the Mosaic law in Leviticus 18 that the sin of sodomy is repulsive to him. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. The word abomination means detestable, disgusting, loathsome. This is what God says about sexual perversion. Furthermore, God told Israel that even the clothing that they wear should be distinctively masculine or feminine. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And there's the same word, abomination. It's detestable. It's loathsome in the sight of God. And so the Old Testament certainly addresses things like cross-dressing and what today we call unisex clothing and so on. there should be no question as to whether it is a man or a woman. From a distance, you should be able to discern male from female. God has made us male and female. That is His arrangement. And those are the only two options. From the beginning, God made them male and female. That's given in the book of Genesis, repeated by our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And God made a natural attraction between the two. And we should celebrate God's order. While others are celebrating their perversion, let us celebrate God's order. Marriage is a lovely thing. It's a wonderful thing as established by God. All deviation from God's established order is sin. Sexual intimacy between husband and wife is a gift from God. But all other sexual expression is forbidden by God and is sin. I read in your hearing earlier from Romans chapter 1 where these kinds of terms are used to describe sexual perversion, uncleanness, dishonor, vile passions, that which is rejected and unfit and so on. A reprobate mind and so on. We need no further proof of the depravity of man than the normalizing of sodomy and all manner of sexual perversion. And according to that passage in Romans 1, this is not only proof of man's depravity, it's also God's punishment upon a society. You see, God's common grace hinders the practice and prevalence of sexual perversion. But when God withdraws common grace and gives over a society to this sin, it is a testimony of God's wrath. That's what's stated clearly there in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed, and it goes and explains all of that. We are already under God's judgment. The normalizing of sexual perversion is a judgment from God. And yes, it calls for more judgment, but it is a judgment in itself. No society will live long with this kind of sin prevalent. It is biologically unsustainable, and it is morally unsustainable for a society to be given to sexual perversion. And without swift and widespread repentance, our nation or any nation is doomed to crumble. So there's nothing new in this perversion. But what is new? Well, the public normalization and shameless celebration of sexual perversion, that is what we have not seen, and Western civilization has not seen. For sexual perversion to be protected by judicial fiat, it's not protected by law, it's protected by judicial fiat. Here in our nation, as a society, our nation has lost its moral compass. It's lost its mind. It's lost its soul. God's law has been trampled underfoot. And when God's law is trampled underfoot, the gospel is trampled underfoot also, because the law and the gospel rise and fall together. Today, the sodomite agenda is promoted and insisted on by just about everyone except biblical Christians. You look at most any other a sphere of our culture, and you see everyone's on board. They're falling all over themselves to see who can be at the forefront. Our education system has been swept up in this tidal wave. And if you pay attention, it'll break your heart to see these children in the earliest years and grades of education being groomed for a life of perversion. It's evil, and it's sickening. And just recently, we've seen in the political realm, the one who occupies the White House threatening to withhold funding from public schools if they draw anything near a biblical line as far as the athletic events and boys competing with boys and girls competing with girls. We expect this kind of evil agenda from entertainers and celebrities, Hollywood, TV, Disney, and on. We see it, moreover, being pushed by, it seems like, virtually every major corporation, company that has a national presence. Public libraries have become the ground zero for pushing this sin. Just a few, very few years ago, this so-called drag queen story hour was way out on the fringe. Now it's mainstream, and it is normalized and celebrated. And they're pushing this through public libraries and other venues upon children. Professional sports, you've read the headlines as I have, I'm sure. This list could go on and on. This, beloved, is what is new. It is the public shameless flaunting and promoting of this wickedness. What else is new? The hormone treatment and surgery for those who want to transition. Children in public schools now are being taught the doctor made a mistake at birth because he didn't know if you were boy or girl or something else. They are taught that men can have babies. It's not just something that women can do. This, if it wasn't so serious, it would be laughable. This is nonsense. This is stupidity. You know, they say follow the science. They sure don't follow it there. They don't follow the biology. It's irrationality. It's suicidal. It's satanic. It seems to be the ultimate act of defiance against the Creator. As Romans 1 says, sin makes fools of mankind. And we wonder, is all this fitting in with a bigger agenda towards transhumanism? But that's another message. Suffice it to say, there's no limit to what evil man may descend into if left to himself, if common grace does not restrain him. You think it's bad now, it will get worse. There's more to come, things that we don't even have names for yet will be at first on the fringe and then accepted, normalized. What else is new about this? That many churches professing the name of Christ and whole denominations have caved in to this wickedness and this whole agenda. Some more than others, some full-blown, others just sort of trying to find a middle ground and be a friend to the world and a friend to God, which is a fool's errand. It's impossible. The Word of God has not changed. The God of the Word has not changed. His standard and rule remains the same. God speaks very clearly on these things in His Word. And those who stand for the Word of God must be prepared to stand alone, or to be in what seems to be a diminishing minority. You must be prepared to be called a bigot. A bigot is someone who has strong beliefs. Well, then it would seem to me that the Sodomite crowd is as strong in their beliefs as we are in ours, but we're the ones that are called the bigots. We're called haters, which isn't true. None of these, I mean, whoever controls the language guides the debate. We don't hate the Sodomites. We want them to repent of their sin and discover the grace of God as we ourselves have discovered it. If anybody hates, it's the other side. They hate God. They hate His truth. They hate His people. They claim to love a God, but the only God, well, some of them do, the only God that they love exists only in their imagination. We're accused of being intolerant. Truth is, we're the most tolerant people on the earth. But tolerance or intolerance has been defined differently now. It means to refuse to celebrate the perversion. We're called homophobes. That word literally means those who are afraid, have a phobia of the perverts. We're not afraid of them. We're afraid for them. We're accused of being in bondage to an old book and an old-fashioned way of thinking. The truth is, everyone is in bondage to something. I would rather be in bondage to God and His Word than in bondage to sin and Satan. The tidal wave of perversion does not simply laugh at biblical standards. It utterly despises them and seeks to marginalize those who hold to them, and to leave no room in society for us. Well, we seem to be this diminishing minority in this world, but Christian friend, be comforted in this. Know that in heaven, you will be in a supermajority. In fact, it'll be 100%. And that brings us to our text. There won't be any sin in heaven. Let's look at this just as quickly as we can here. Verses 9 and 10 tell us expressly who is not going to heaven. Heaven, as we kind of use a shorthand term, is what is called here inheriting the kingdom of God. And we see that phrase used both in verse 9 and in verse 10. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God hasn't left the matter unclear or obscure. In this passage, and there are several others like this throughout the Scripture, God gives us a clearly defined list of sins for which He will send people to hellfire forever. Someone asked me at work a few weeks ago, you know, what's your position or your church's position about this LGBT, etc.? I said, it's real simple. It's a sin and God will send you to hell for it. He said, I'm glad to hear that. And I said, but that's not all. It's also a sin to live with your girlfriend out of matrimony. Well, that made him cough and sputter. You know, we always looking for somebody else's sin, aren't we? Well, I want you just to see here the terms that are used. First is the word unrighteous in verse 9. This is a more general term. It speaks of violating God's justice and therefore condemned by His justice. More specifically, we have 10 terms in the remainder of verse 9 and through verse 10. Fornicators, which is in this context, again, a more general term for all manner of sexual impurity. Idolaters, and you think, well, this is, at least we're getting off of the sensitive subject. No, the fact is, sexual perversion was an integral part of the worship of pagan deities in Corinth and Rome and Ephesus and all throughout the ancient world. We read of temple prostitutes and so on. You're familiar with that. Adulterers, this speaks of those who break their marriage vow. And then effeminate, that is a term that describes a male prostitute. Abusers of themselves with mankind. What is classically called sodomites, or today's term that is commonly used, homosexuals. Verse 10, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I'm passing over them simply to point out that the first five of the 10 in this list directly address sexual perversion. And God says those who are guilty of these sins will not go to heaven. This is not a complete list, of course. We would have to combine lists from several parts of the Bible to have a complete list of all that God has said on this. There are other sins that are clearly condemned. Our Lord preached against the hypocrisy and the duplicity of the Pharisees. He preached against self-righteousness and those who call Him Lord but do not the things which He says, and so on. The Scriptures speak against hypocrisy and pride and all kinds of sins sins of the heart and of the mind. But in the context of Corinth, which we might think of as the San Francisco of its day, these were the sins that needed to be mentioned. Let me read some lines from a writer. He's not a very good theologian, but he is a good historian, and that's William Barclay. He gives some helpful historical analysis here of what we read in these verses. He says, these are things which are not pleasant to talk about, but we must look at this catalog to seek to understand the environment of the early Christian church. There were fornicators and adulterers. Now, he sort of changes the order of these ten somewhat. There were fornicators and adulterers. We have already seen that sexual laxity was part of the background of heathen life, and that the virtue of chastity was well nigh unknown. The word that is used for fornicators is a specially unpleasant word. Let me hasten on here. There were idolaters. The greatest building in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where idolatry and immorality flourished side by side. Idolatry is a grim example of what happens when we try to make religion easier. The idol did not begin by being a god. An idol began by being a symbol of a god. Its function was to make the worship of the god easier by providing some object in which the presence of the god was localized. But very soon men began to worship not the god who was behind the idol, but the idol itself. It is one of the chronic dangers of life that men will always worship the symbol rather than the reality behind it. There were sensualists, and that's the word effeminate there in verse 9. Literally, those who are soft and effeminate, those who have lost their manhood and who live for the luxuries of recondite pleasures. The word describes what we can only call a kind of wallowing in luxury in which a man has lost all resistance power to pleasure. When Ulysses and his sailors came to the island of Circa, they came to the land where the lotus flower grew. He who ate of that flower forgot his home and his loved ones and wished to live forever in that land where it was always afternoon. They had no more any of the stern joy that comes from climbing up the climbing wave. The sensualist desires this life in which it is always afternoon. There were thieves and robbers. The ancient world was cursed with them. Houses were easy to break into. The robbers particularly haunted two places, the public baths and the public gymnasia, where they stole the clothes of those who were washing or exercising. In particular, it was common to kidnap slaves who had special gifts. The state of the law shows how serious this problem was. There were three kinds of theft which were punishable by death. One, thefts to the value of more than 50 drachma, that is about 2 pounds. Well, that's back in the 1960s. Thefts from the baths, the gymnasia, and the ports and harbors to the value of 10 drachma. And three, theft of anything by night. The Christians lived in the middle of a pilfering population. And there were drunkards. The word that is used comes from a word which signifies uncontrolled drinking. Even little children in ancient Greece drank wine. The name for breakfast is akratisma, and it consisted of bread dipped in wine. The universality of wine drinking was, of course, due to the inadequate water supplies, but normally the Greeks were sober people, for their drink was 3 parts of wine mixed with 2 of water. But in luxury-loving Corinth, real uncontrolled drunkenness abounded. There were rapacious men and robbers. Those are the terms revilers and extortioners. Both words are interesting. The word that is used for the first is pleonectes. It describes, as the Greeks defined it, the spirit which is always reaching after more and grabbing to that to which, or grabbing that to which it has no right. It is a rapacious appetite for gain. It is aggressive getting. It is not the miser's spirit, for it aimed to get in order to spend so that it could live in more luxury and still greater pleasure. And it cared not over whom it took advantage so long as it could get. The word that is translated robbers or thieves there in verse 10 rather. Is harpax. It means grasping. It is interesting to note that it is used for a certain kind of wolf, and it is used for the grappling irons by which ships were boarded in naval battles. It is the spirit which grabs and grasps to that to which it has no right with a kind of savage ferocity. But then he says, we have left the most unnatural sin to the end. There were those who were abusers of themselves with mankind. This was the sin which had swept like a cancer through Greek life and which from Greece invaded Rome. We can scarcely realize how riddled the ancient world was with it. Even so great a man as Socrates practiced it. Plato's dialogue, The Symposium, is always said to be one of the greatest works on love in the world, but its subject is not natural but unnatural love. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced unnatural vice, or this sodomy. At this very time, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy called Sporus and had had him castrated. He had then married him with a full marriage ceremony and took him home in procession to his palace and lived with him as wife. With an incredible viciousness, Nero had himself married a man called Pythagoras and called him his husband. When Nero was eliminated and Otho came to the throne, one of the first things he did was to take possession of Sporus. Much later than this, Emperor Hadrian's name is forever associated with a Bithynian youth called Antonius. He lived with him inseparably, and when he died, he deified him and covered the world with his statues and immortalized his sin by calling a star after him. In this particular vice, in the time of the early church, the world was lost to shame. And there can be little doubt that that was one of the main causes of its degeneracy and the final collapse of its civilization. End quote. Well, that's a lengthy quote. I don't usually read anything that long, but it gives you a sense of the people who Paul is writing to, what they lived among day in and day out. And Paul tells them that those who practice these sins will not go to heaven. Those who practice or condone these abominations while entertaining thoughts of going to heaven are sadly deceived. I point out quickly here something else. However, from verse 11, and such were some of you. We have in these verses not only a list of sins for which God will send a person to hell, but we see a list of sins that God is able to forgive and to deliver a person from. And such were some of you. Paul says to the Corinthians here, some of you in the church were living this kind of perverted lifestyle before God saved you. So as we read these ten sins in verses 9 and 10, let us not think that any of these is beyond the reach of God's grace. He's able to save the most unlikely. He's able to save the one who has digressed the farthest in sin. With God, there are no hopeless cases. Praise the Lord for His amazing grace. I want you to note one thing, though. Notice the tense of the verb here. It's an imperfect tense. It means it was action that was ongoing in the past, and such were some of you. And then the conjunction but here introduces a radical change from that lifestyle. Notice Paul does not speak in the present tense and say, such are some of you. That, however, is how the unbiblical Christianity of today speaks. You can have your sin. You can have your perverted lifestyle and still be a Christian. And it's mind-boggling that we've come to this point. But we're at a point where we have to say this. Those who say you can still identify as a sodomite, as long as you don't act out that identity, as long as you live a celibate life, you can be what they call a gay Christian. That is such a mockery against God's law. That is encouraging people to be at peace in their mind with sin, as long as they don't act upon it. But the truth is, the evil desire or inclination must be resisted and overcome by God's transforming grace. Again, Paul doesn't say, such are some of you. He says, such were some of you. There has been a radical turning. There's quite a parallel passage to this one that I must read, and I'll do nothing but read it from the book of Colossians. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, or depraved passion, we might say, evil concupiscence or lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time, that is, in the past, when ye lived in them. Paul says the same thing to the Colossians as he says to the Corinthians here. He gives this list of sins and he says, now some of you walked in these same sins, but you've been delivered. And he speaks not just about the outward action, but about the inward passions and lusts that must be dealt with. And so this idea of being a celibate gay Christian is utterly foreign to the Word of God. Let me just point out again quickly here what salvation looks like in the remainder of verse 11. There's three terms used here: washed, sanctified, and justified. They are all in a tense that speaks of action that is completed at one point in time, a once and for all change, a once and for good definitive turning. He says, you were washed. And though our English translation gives them as present tense, it certainly carries the emphasis of a past tense. Washed. This is what salvation looks like. It's to be washed. Cleansed. Purified. From the filth and defilement of sin. Washed how? Not just in baptism, but in the blood of Christ. What water baptism is picturing and illustrating. To be cleansed from all unrighteousness, in the words of 1 John 1:9. It's what David prayed for in Psalm 51 when he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's what Zechariah prophesied about a fountain being opened for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain to wash in. As the hymn writer says, a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sanctified. Here's what salvation looks like. It is being set apart for holy use, set apart for God's use, devoted to Him. Devoted to His will from henceforth. A new life, in other words. And the third term is, you were justified. As far as the guilt of sin is concerned, here's what salvation looks like. It's to have the guilt put upon Christ, and He dies for it, and His perfection put upon you, and you live because of it. Declared to be right in God's court, because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been credited to your account. That's what it is to be justified. This is what happens when a person who is involved in these sins is saved. There is a washing, a sanctifying, and a justifying that takes place. All three of these terms together speak of this radical change. A change as far as the guilt of sin is concerned. A change as far as the dominion of sin is concerned. A change as far as the defilement and the pollution of sin is concerned. A person who is washed and sanctified and justified is no longer dominated by these sins. He's delivered from them. He, by grace, overcomes them. And in this context that we're considering today, he becomes the masculine man that God made him to be in his mother's womb. Or she becomes the feminine woman that God made her to be in her mother's womb. Paul goes on in the remainder of the chapter to tell these Corinthians, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. Verse 13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Finally, verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. You are the property of God. He has a claim of ownership upon you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me just make some very brief closing applications here. First of all, if you have been fortunate enough to have avoided sexual sin, thank God for it, and don't be lifted up with pride because it was only the restraining grace of God that kept you from it. If you think there's any sin that you're not capable of, you don't know the wickedness of your own heart yet. Don't overestimate yourself. But for the grace of God, it would be you. And don't minimize whatever sins you are guilty of. Let us marvel in the grace of God that delivers from sin, that doesn't leave us in our sin, but transforms us, rescues us, delivers us from our sin. And our attitude as Christians and as a church today should be, first of all, to faithfully proclaim the Word of God on every subject, and to do so faithfully, lovingly, and firmly. For those who are swept up in these sexual sins, who want to be delivered, who want to escape the bondage of that sin, we ought to help them and pray for them and encourage them and instruct them in every way. But for those who want to claim to be Christians and to hold on to these sins and to normalize them, we must have no fellowship with them. They are objects of evangelism, but not objects of Christian fellowship. And if they are not entering the kingdom of God, they certainly can't enter into church membership. Last of all, this text is a precious text, and we've only scratched the surface in some ways here today, but surely we learn this. No one should despair as far as God's power to save is concerned. Whatever sin that you're guilty of, God will forgive if you repent of it. No soul should despair of the grace of God except those who persist in their sin, unrepentant. May God help us to be faithful to His word and His rule and His law and His gospel.